I was visiting with some people and I realized that my gorilla outfit was in vain. I mean, I didn't really present it right at all. Because it really is a profound, well, maybe not profound, but anyhow, intense Purim presentation. That is, the next slide until we get the clicker going, I'll just have to, that is the Megillah gorilla that I grew up with. Anybody familiar with Megillah gorilla? All right, some of you are. And Megillah gorilla is a cartoon figure that was in the 60s, from 64 to 67, and it was voiced over, you know, obviously by certain actors, by Barbera, thank you. And he was in a shop window, typically eating bananas and being up for sale, kind of a parody of how much is that doggy in the window, and people would buy him, and he'd always mess up and do stupid things, and they'd return him. And so he'd come back the next day. So Megillah Gorilla was a cartoon figure of my childhood. And so, go ahead. Yeah, so there's another picture, Hanna-Barbera, of his cartoon antics. And go ahead, one more. There's a picture of a comic book of Megillah Gorilla that they were selling for 12 cents. 12, can you imagine selling a comic for 12? So up in the upper right-hand corner there. And so, that was the intention. Now, we'll do the little word study, the next slide. Okay, Megillah in Hebrew means scroll. And it has a colloquial meaning. Oh, you know what? Let me have at least the laser so I can do at least that. Oh, it's working? Oh, it's... But wait, this isn't working yet. Oh, I see what you're saying. I could use this one or that one. I might as well use the... I always use the green one. It's brighter and prettier. And since everything else is not working, I don't know why this isn't working. Anyhow, okay, go ahead and fill the screen. Okay, so the Hebrew word for Megillah, means scroll. And particularly the scroll of Esther is called the Megillah. And further, colloquially, Megillah means the whole thing, or the big thing. So Megillah, actually, I don't think either the creators of Megillah Gorilla were Jewish, but they did use a Jewish term and it rhymed. And so Megillah Gorilla is actually a premier term for the Purim theme. And so that's basically why for many years I was wanting to get a gorilla costume to be the Purim Megillah Gorilla. And I actually have a YouTube, but maybe we won't take time since we've already lost a little time with it. But we have a YouTube of the opening theme of Megillah Gorilla for sale. Anyway, you can YouTube, you can Google on it yourself. But I just wanted you to know that I was explaining to some people, talking to some people about it, and there was totally a blank, a flyby about Megillah Gorilla. So don't want to waste that costume that was I invested in. So yeah, so there I am, and there's the banner. It's actually not the original banner, but I just kind of made one up. So, now, to get to something more serious, I was sent a wonderful prophetic exhortation by Katie Glenn that I want to read to you at this point. We'll have it on screen as well. So, you have to click it a couple of times for it to advance. Okay. As we've been seeking His face for breakthroughs and to see a mighty move of His presence in our midst, God has specified the month of Nisan, this month, to be a dedication, to be dedicated by Or HaOlam as a month of consecration unto Him. Next paragraph. He said, "Be holy, for I am holy. Come out from that which is profane, and I will receive you unto myself." Consecrate your lives, your homes. Search for the Ruach. Let the Ruach search to know, to show you and us areas that need to be cleaned up. And then she uses some nice, God uses some nice Passover terminology. Get rid of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, remove compromise, bad habits. If we feel weak in areas, ask the Ruach to help us. Pray and fast as needed. Pray for one another, forgive one another. We are to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation built up by and around the cornerstone, who is Yeshua, our Messiah. If we do these things as a token of obedience, we will see answers to our prayers. I believe God will show us great things and move in powerful ways in our midst, and he will make us that shining beacon of light to the Jewish and Gentile seekers in our area. So thank you, Katie, wherever you are, there you are, for this good word. Now, the reading that we did today from Vayikra, from Leviticus, we want to expound on, and it's actually the closing phrase that really caught my attention. The Ruach kind of lit it up, I guess is the word, lit it up in my thinking. That'll be the focus of this exhortation. The reading is about the procedure for cleansing from the condition that in the Hebrew is called tzara'at. It's commonly translated as leprosy, but people have looked at it and said it really can't be leprosy. So let's go back through the reading and I'll give the translation just quickly. It says, the Kohen will go out from the camp to the, that is to where the tzara'at people are, the confined people are, and he'll look, the Kohen will look, and behold, if he's healed of the plague of the, they're translating it leprosy, but tzara'at is just really a transliteration is the best, from the tzorua, the person that has the condition, and the priest, the Kohen, will command, and he will take, for him to be cleansed, the verb for mitaher, he will take two birds, two doves, sacrificial birds, doves possibly, two live birds that are clean birds, acceptable, and wood of cedar, erez, cedar wood, and shnei shani ta'la'at, which is probably best translated scarlet thread. And the picture that at least one commentator said was the scarlet thread was used to tie the cedar wood and the hyssop. It mentions hyssop in the next slide. And he commands, and Tziva, and the command, and the Kohen will command that the birds be killed, and it would, one of the birds would be killed, and all the, over an earthen vessel, over a wide mouth container, which is full of mayim chayim, which is fresh spring water, living water is what it literally means, but fresh spring water. And so all the blood goes into this container, and obviously it has to be a pretty wide mouth container to catch all the blood, but that's the picture of the hyssop and the cedar bound with the scarlet thread, and then the bird is killed, kind of a bizarre picture, word picture, but this is what it is. And then the bird, the living bird, he will take it, and he will take the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and he'll dip them to be, yeah, we're up to be, he'll dip them, dip the living bird in the water that has the blood of the first bird that was killed, and he'll dip it in the living water. Now, it really makes an interesting picture. I had a pet parakeet when I was a kid, and I taught it to do a few things. It could come, if I put my finger under its legs, it would step up on my legs, and on my finger, and with its legs, and I could carry it around a little bit. But then every now and then it would just fly off, and so there's a bird, and fly off around the house. And then I think I had to train a few to do one other thing. It answered. But anyhow, birds are not so subject to being trained. And if you picture this, he's got a thread. The interpretation is in his right hand. He had the cedar and the hyssop tied with the scarlet thread in his right hand. And then the bird he had in both hands. Doesn't say specifically, but he dipped the bird in the pot with the bloody water. Ever try to dip a bird, a living bird? I mean, I can't really imagine the procedure, but it must have been a little difficult to dip a living bird. I'm sure the bird was struggling and arguing with him and squawking and protesting and whatever. But it says, and he shall sprinkle, on the next slide, he shall sprinkle, chizah, he shall sprinkle upon them, it is to be cleansed of the tzara'at, seven times, and the person shall be clean, cleansed. And then, and this is the key thing that struck my thinking, and then he shall send, or shalach. Shalach is the same Hebrew word that's used later in Scripture when Moshe, or actually earlier in Scripture, when Moshe says to Pharaoh, and that kind of got messed up in the formatting, I don't know. Anyhow, shalach et ami, let my people go, liberate my people. He liberates, he releases, he sends the tzipor hachai, the living bird, upon an open field. He sends it out. So here's the image that I think can speak to us in the time we have. Release the living bird bearing the blood, free with the blood. The bird was set free. We'll call it a dove. A sacrificial bird was a dove set free by the blood. So, first of all, just to give a little context, and we'll kind of go through this fast, and some of you have seen this before, but what is tzaraad? It's a disease that's been analyzed that can't really be exactly leprosy. So what is tzaraad? Physically, it's a little like a disease called vitiligo. I'm probably not saying it right. Some nurse can help me. But anyhow, vitiligo, I think, is how it's said. But with open sores. It's not contagious because, as it's described in Scripture, the Kohen is to examine him. If he sees the tzaraad has covered his entire body, is to pronounce the person with the sores clean. It's turned white. He is clean. So vitiligo is a chronic skin condition, that causes loss of melanin pigment, resulting in irregular pale patches of skin. And so this is, tzaraad is vitiligo, but has sores in addition to the pale patches, is the best they can figure it out. Now, leprosy is different. Leprosy is demarcated cutaneous lesions. It's also called Hansen's disease. And it's another picture of somebody with leprosy on the next slide. Leprosy is much more brutal. This apparently was not that. The rabbis, in trying to figure out exactly what leprosy is, have concluded that most likely it's a plague from God because in response to certain sins. Because if you look at the people who've had leprosy, they're guilty of certain particular sins. So slander, Miriam, Moses' sister, got it. In response to her slander of Moshe, Chizkiyahu, Hezekiah got it in pride going into the temple where he wasn't supposed to go. Gehazi, the robber, got it. Elisha's servant. Naaman got it for his bloodshed, perhaps. He had it as a soldier. False oaths. It could be gotten in sexual impurity. In chapter 12, it describes this in a measure. Now, Rashi says that a bird was used as a sacrificial victim to commemorate the cleansing of leprosy because a bird would chatter and squawk and kind of like the gossip that's the first of the sins and the slander and the, so it would make a lot of noise. And of course, birds also are high and exalted, and so maybe they're a picture of pride. And birds are thieves, you know. If you leave anything out, a bird will steal it. And so a bird, in a sense, is a picture of that. But this is the redemptive picture. You release the living bird. Yeah, go ahead. Release the living bird. It's a little clumsy, but bearing the blood, and it's free to fly with the blood. So what is the meaning of the blood-covered, freed bird? Well, I want to do a little study of doves in Scripture. We'll try to move through this quickly. The first reference, we're going to consider anyway, is Noah. It says he sent out a dove to see if the water had gone from the surface of the ground, but the dove found no place for her feet to rest, so she returned to him to the ark after the flood. The water hadn't receded much. The water still covered the earth, so he brought her into the ark. So then he waited another 7 days and sent out the dove out from the ark, and the dove came to him in the evening, and there in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf, special leaf. Why did it pick an olive leaf? I think there's some symbolism there. So Noah knew that the water had cleared from the earth. He waited yet another 7 days and sent the dove out and didn't come back. So the dove here went free, and that symbolized the end of the curse and the end of death on the world, that the planet was drying out, or at least the floodwaters had receded, and it had an olive. An olive sort of speaks of olive oil, where it comes from the olive tree. So the dove with the olive leaf seems to speak of the Holy Spirit. There was life now, spiritual life. So how are olive leaves, olive oil, equated with the Ruach further? There was this one connection here. The dove had an olive leaf, but what does that mean? Well, there's an interesting picture in the prophet Zechariah that connects olive oil. You say, I know olive oil means the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you know? Let's just get a scriptural grid here. It says in Zechariah chapter 4, the angel that had been speaking with me returned and roused me if he were waking someone up from being deep asleep and asked me, what do you see? And I answered, I've been looking at a menorah. It's all of gold, which is what the menorahs, the candle, the oil lamps are, with a bowl at its top, so it's kind of a strange menorah, seven lamps on it, that's what menorahs have, and seven tubes leading to the lamps at its top. Next to it are two olive trees on the one side, on the right side of the bowl, and on the other side of it. So an artist rendered a picture of such a menorah with a big bowl on the top and two pipes coming from the, these are olive trees. If you've seen an olive tree, they're very thick and gnarly and twisted sort of looking, and they don't grow really tall. And this is a reasonable sort of artistic rendition. And so out of this olive tree is coming a direct pipe line of oil to the menorah to keep the fire burning. So in this strange symbolism, this is the vision, something like the vision that the prophet had. So then the dialogue continues. Then I asked the angel speaking with me, what are these, my Lord? The angel speaking with me said, don't you know what these are? He says, no. And he said, answered me, this is the word of Adonai to Zerubbabel, not by force, not by power, but by my spirit, says Adonai Tzvaot. So here is the connection. The olive oil that kept the menorah burning, the direct link from the olive trees right to the menorah is a picture of the direct supply of the Spirit that God was going to give to Zerubbabel. And continuing that imagery in Matityahu, the story of Yeshua, Yochanan, John, the immerser, says it's true that I am immersing you in water so that you might turn from sin to God, but the one coming after me is more powerful than I am, not worthy to carry his sandals. He will immerse you in the Ruach HaKodesh and in fire. So here's another metaphor. The Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, is equated with fire, or is pictured in fire. As soon as Yeshua had been immersed, he came up out of the water. In that moment, the heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God coming down upon him like a dove. So here we have the dove and the Spirit and the fire and the oil previously, all put together in a picture of freedom. So go to the next slide. We'll summarize this. Dove, olive oil, and fire are all metaphors for the Ruach HaKodesh. And the issue is the bird, the dove, is set free, bearing the blood. Freedom, I think this little picture of the cleansing of the mitzorah, of the tzarua, of the person with leprosy, is a picture of freedom. Freedom in the Ruach that God wants us all to have, because we're all defiled in some way or other by our anger, by our lust, by our selfishness, by our pride, by our words, by our attitudes. We're all defiled, but God wants us to have deep freedom. Now, the picture of Yeshua, it's in the Song of Solomon. It's a picture of the bridegroom. It says his eyes are like doves running by streams, bathed in milk and set just right. So one commentator says his eyes, the bridegroom's eyes, are like dove's eyes, not fierce and furious, but loving and lovely, looking upon his people under all their trials and afflictions with sympathy and concern to deliver them out of the afflictions, eyes like doves. But the next image of Yeshua is fire eyes. Among the menorahs was someone like the Son of Man, wearing a robe down to his feet and a gold band around his chest. His head and hair were white as snow-white wool, and his eyes are like a fiery flame. So we have this picture of fire, and also this picture of dove in his eyes, gentle eyes, but fire in his eyes. Almost seems like a contradiction, but the fire of God's truth is still the fire of his love. And I've heard it expressed one time that Satan, Hasatan, can imitate the light of God's truth, things that look true, but he cannot imitate the fire of his love. Fire of his love is exclusive to God, and that's pictured here. Yeshua came to, from the Galilee to the Jordan, to the Jordan, to be immersed by Yochanan, but Yochanan tried to stop him. You coming to me, I want to be immersed by you. Yeshua said, let it be this way now, because we should do everything righteousness requires. And Yochanan let him, and again the imagery continues. As soon as Yeshua had been immersed, he came up out of the water at that moment. The heaven was open, and the Spirit of God came down upon him like a dove. And the voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love, whom I am well pleased. So you got this picture of the Spirit and the dove and the oil and the fire, All these images merge together to picture freedom. Freedom in the Ruach that God wants us to have. And Yohanan, John, and 1 John says, but if we are walking in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of his son Yeshua purifies us, sets us free. If we acknowledge our sins, he's trustworthy and just. He will forgive them and purify us from all sin. And you might say, now, Shmuel, you could have just read this verse without all this imagery, all this fire and dove. And yeah, I could have. That's true. But you know what? That imagery is there. That imagery is here to help us grasp hold of the fact that God wants to liberate us from long-term, deep pains and problems and dysfunctions and sin and iniquity. He wants to set us free. And so, time is getting away from me, but Yeshua said to the Judeans who had trusted him, if you obey what I say, then you're really my Talmidim. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Romans 8, the Torah of the Spirit, which produces this life in union with the Messiah, set me free from the Torah of sin and death. What the Torah could not do by itself because it lacked the power to make the old nature cooperate. The Torah is not wrong or bad, but the Torah doesn't have the power that the Ruach has. Adonai will, the law of sin, the power of the Ruach can change everything. And the prophet Isaiah, Yeshayahu says, Adonai will wash away the filth of the women of Zion, speaking of Israel generally. In a metaphor again, he will cleanse the bloodstains from Yerushalayim by the spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. And that S could well be capitalized. That's the sense of it, I think, in the Hebrew. The spirit will change us. And here, the next slide is a picture. Some of us will, actually just usually a very small handful, will come to my house, not tomorrow, but a week from tomorrow, and you'll take the chametz that you haven't eaten successfully, or if you just want to do it for the sake of the blessing of it, and we'll have a chametz burning. I'll get a bonfire going. Last year I wasn't too successful, but there was a snow. It was actually a snowstorm on that day. But anyhow, I'm not anticipating a snowstorm next Sunday. But you never know. This is Kansas. Nevertheless, we'll have a bonfire going like that, and some of us will come and we'll sing fire songs about the fire of the Ruach liberating us and burning up all our chametz. You're welcome to come next Sunday, not tomorrow. But the issue is that God, by sending his own son as a human being with a nature like ours but without sin, he did so that in so doing he executed the punishment against human nature. So my question to you is, am I walking in freedom? Walking in the freedom God wants us to walk in? Are we walking in freedom that we think is our pattern in the Messiah? You have patience. Are you long-suffering when things don't go your way? Are you able to respond? Am I able to respond with grace and patience? And if you have to speak into it, you speak into it with love. But a lot of times it's best if we follow Shalom Arush, and I'm not supposed to tell the women this, we're not supposed to say much at all. But no, you women aren't supposed to hear that. But anyhow, just deal with all the difficulties with grace and patience and love, and deal with our purity and walk in purity. And are we walking in the purity that God wants us to walk in? Now, we just went through the most extensive and intensive ministry that Or HaOlam has ever done when we did RTF. And RTF was all about walking in freedom, restoring the foundations. And so RTF has four basic pillars to its teaching. And I won't try to get through all four of them, 16 hours of lecture in the next 4 minutes that I have to present. But I do just want to refresh our minds, at least of the first one or two. First one is sins of the fathers and the resulting curses. Are we walking free? Are we like that dove, that bird that was set free by the blood? Do we have that liberty? Or are we walking in that oppression and depression from the sins of our fathers? Ungodly beliefs that affect us. And I don't know if we'll even get to that one. Soul, spirit, hurts, and demonic oppression. We'll at least spend a little time on the first one, the moments we have sins of the father and the resulting curses. So go ahead. It's just summarizing that. Now, sins of the fathers, you may say, well, what my parents did doesn't affect me. I mean, I myself and they are them, but that's not what Scripture says, and that's what science said either. Scripture says in Torah and Shemot 34, Exodus 34, Adonai is God, merciful and compassionate, slow to anger. And just let me skip down. He says, visiting, to the colorized text, visiting parents' offenses to be experienced by their children and grandchildren, even to the third and fourth generation. This idea of the sins of the parents being visited on us is very significant in Scripture. Now, what does visit on us mean? I think it means, as we have on this screen here, he doesn't punish the next generation for what our parents did. But the sins continue. That is the tendency to sins. And the consequences continue. And there's a real science illustration that I want to share with, some of which I've done before, but it got stronger. There's a thing in science that some of you heard me talk about called epigenetics. And epigenetics is the study, genetics is the study of DNA sequences, the four nucleic acids that some of you like to hear the details of. But in any case, those four nucleic acids don't get affected by anything we do. They're permanent. So if you've heard this before, bear with me because the argument has gotten stronger. Environmental stress, as you know, stress tends to lead to increased risk of substance abuse. An attempt to cope with stress, alcohol and drugs can be used as an escape. But what's interesting is, once substance abuse commences, it makes epigenetic alterations that may exacerbate the biological behavior changes associated with addiction. It's even short-term, substance abuse, substance use, can produce long-lasting epigenetic changes in the brain of rodents via DNA methylation and histone. Anyhow, let me show you a picture that I haven't shown you before. I never saw it till yesterday, taken from National Geographic magazine. And this is a model of DNA. And these little colorized things, this is the different kinds of DNA. The cytosine, I don't know which one is which, but I mean which one they may not in color, but cytosine, guanine, adenine, and thymine, if you're interested. But anyhow, this twisted ladder that you see here, that's the DNA. This little ball here, that's an epigenetic. It's sitting on the genome. The genome doesn't change by anything you do. You can't, I mean, unless you get cancer, I mean that'll change it, but that messes, that's an aberration. But The genome will not change. You'll pass to your children exactly what the genome. But this little methyl group can attach to the DNA, and the methyl group is affected by behavior. In other words, your DNA gets switched on and off by these little methyl groups. Go back to the picture for a second. Get switched on and off, so that even though the characteristics are the same, epigenetics doesn't change the underlying DNA, but it does affect the expression. It's like an on-off switch, and they've proved that. And so what it does is it makes tendencies in your body and in your thinking and in your brain. So identical twins have identical DNA. Can't be any different. But, which leads to the perceived conclusion, identical twins should be the same. And if there's homosexuality, heterosexuality, it should be the same. But it doesn't work that way. Because identical twins, sometimes one turns out to be gay and one turns out to be straight. And what they're saying is this is the effect of epigenetics, that tendency. And they went through a whole thing about hormones, but the sins of the parents get randomly affected or implanted by these methyl groups and other things on the DNA. So the sins of the parents are visited. There's no genetic basis for homosexuality. It's just a sin. But there's a stronger tendency if it's been in the sins of the parents, because it can turn off the gene that signals, or at least it can lower the gene that signals the production of testosterone. So in the case of a young boy, his body may not fully develop as a man, or his brain may not fully develop with a desire for women because of this effect of his parents. So it's not that he has this tendency genetically, he has this tendency, or he sort of does, but it's not that it's built in and it's just normal. It's built in because of the sins of his parents. So only 20% of identical twins are both homosexual or heterosexual. So it's not just through the DNA. There's more to it. And so without going through this, because my time is gone, and then there's a picture, go ahead, and there's a picture that when you get the, you've seen before, I've used before, but I think the new picture from National Geographic was more dramatic about that little methyl group that reflects the sins of the father implanting something on the DNA. So you should be aware. So go ahead to the First Kings. You should be aware. Excuse me, First Kepha. This is First Peter, First Kepha. You should be aware that the ransom paid to free you from the worthless ways of life which your fathers passed on to you. This is a messianic scripture, a New Testament concept, that our fathers, mothers, passed stuff on to us, which did not consist in anything perishable, that is, the redemption didn't consist in anything like silver or gold. We spoke about the redemption of the firstborn. That might be, this might be an allusion to that. But that's not the redemption that will really make the difference. On the contrary, it's the costly, bloody, sacrificial death of the Messiah as a lamb without defect or spot. And you were dead because of your sins. That is because of the foreskin of your old nature. But God made you alive along with the Messiah by forgiving. He wiped away the bill so he can change the things that are in our old nature despite what our epigenetics have done to us. And here's where it talks about in Leviticus. It says specifically, if they confess their misdeeds and those of their ancestors, which they committed against me in their rebellion, they will admit they went against me. But if their uncircumcised hearts will grow humble, then I will remember my covenant with Yaakov, Yitzchak, and Avraham, will remember the land. Now, this literally is a promise to Israel because it's a land promise. It's about God having mercy and regathering the people when they confess the sins and the sins of their father. I've heard it said, I'm sure you've heard it said, Scripture has one direct, immediate, literal interpretation, grammatical, historical interpretation, but many applications. So while the direct interpretation is this is a promise to mercy to Israel if they confess their deeds, that's the interpretation, that's the baseline interpretation. The application is for everybody. That is, when we confess our sins and those of our ancestors, there it is, God will show mercy. Now, I want to tell you, after having gone through the RTF, and when I came to the sins of my own family, they had this handout, and I pray through it every day when I have my devotions, and I confess the sins of my ancestors, my parents, my own sins, and I deal with certain things that I've been wrestling with, and I know that my family had as well. I choose to forgive and release my ancestors, as well as all others that have influenced me for these sins and curses, for the curses of my life. And so you name the people. At least the first time you go through it, eventually it gets more abbreviated. I ask you to forgive me, Lord, for these sins, for yielding to them and to the curses. I receive your forgiveness. On the basis of your forgiveness, I choose to forgive myself for entering into these sins, and I renounce the sins and curses. I'm going through this kind of fast, and I'll just do one out of the four. I break these powers from my life and from my descendants through the redemptive work of the Messiah, Yeshua. The dove will go free by the power of the blood. That's what God wants for you and you and me. I receive God's freedom from these sins and resulting curses. I receive, and then we speak about what God is going to give us in place of the cursed in our lives. Now, I have a couple people who offered to give a brief testimony. I know we're over time, but still I'd like to call them up to give a brief testimony. Terry, if you would. Your brief testimony of how RTF impacted you, because there's a follow-up to RTF we'd like to do, but I'd really like to know from our people how it impacted you before we do the follow-up ministry. So go for it.
Okay, I just need to... if you would turn to Matthew, let's see, 12, 43 and 44. And this was the scripture that really stuck out to me. Whoops, am I on the right page? 43, okay. Now, I've been a believer a long time, like 43 years. I can't believe it's been that long, but it's been... and when we early on came to the Lord, we went through deliverance through Derek Prince's ministry, and you know, and I prayed for a lot of people for deliverance, but then coming back on this was just more extensive in nature here, and there was a lot of, I've got all these papers, and but going through them again, it was really eye-opening and freeing. And in Matthew 43, it says, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left, and when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Those three things, unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. And the unoccupied, I'm glad that Derek Prince had shown us what that meant, was that you fill yourself with the Holy Spirit when you get delivered. And because my house, my spiritual house, was swept clean. And I really got set free. I mean, I really felt that. I don't know if you've ever really cleaned your house and you sit back and you just go, wow. And you feel something. It's just like this presence of cleanness. Am I taking too much time? So anyway, I felt so free in my spirit. I just felt I was released from some strongholds, I guess, that had been there in my life and didn't realize it. So anyway, that was one thing, and I knew to pray, you know, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, because that was, I didn't want my house to be empty. But the other two things here that says swept clean and put in order, and it was so victorious. I mean, I felt like there was things that were, I was set free in the fact that it was swept clean and put in order. Just taking a hold of these demonic things, these main strongholds that probably were in my life or in my ancestors' life, and it just, I just felt clean. I felt free. And that was my testimony of being in this. And I think this is definitely an ongoing thing. It's not just a one-time thing. Like, you pray every day, and I know that they're just, there's other things, and I see it for my future, for my grandchildren, you know, because we have almost 10 grandkids, one on the way, and, you know, just setting them free, and my daughters, and just seeing, just, you know, the devil's about this big, and that was what was so exciting about this, was that it wasn't hard. You know, it was just claiming what's ours, claiming what belonged to me. So anyway, that's my testimony.
Good. Good. Hallelujah. We'll just take one. I had some other people lined up, but we'll do that. We'll do them in the future if you could bear with me. Because what I want to just say, and not everybody knows Kellevig's history. They actually ran New Earth Cafe, so called, which was in the 80s and 90s, I guess. The strongest soul-winning ministry among young adults in this city, a really powerful ministry. And then they had a congregation that Sheldon was the pastor of. And these are senior leadership people, and she could be transparent and talk about the things that she's been released from over 40 years, and I'm telling you my own stuff a little bit, kind of in generalized terms. Don't be ashamed if you've got stuff. Don't be ashamed. So could the worship team come back up? We want to call the prayer ministers up, and it's about time to get your kids by 12:15 if you have kids down in the nursery. But we do want to have time of confessing the sins of your parents and ungodly beliefs and the whole thing. We want to make this into our culture of a people that are free, that the dove is able to soar. Your heart is able to soar in Yeshua, and you're not bound, and you're not pressed and depressed, but your freedom is expressed. Amen. So would the worship team come up, the prayer ministers come up, as well as the worship team. Good. Going back to the song.